We turn in God's holy word this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Notice especially verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. On the basis of that word of God, I call your attention to the instruction found in Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism with its four questions and answers, 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah begins with a terrible indictment against the kingdom of Judah. In verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 1, we read, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." And although in the context the indictment is leveled against the church institute in its Old Testament form, the fact remains that church institute in its corruption had become a reflection of the whole human race. So Isaiah puts it too when he says to the people of God in verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." As those instructed by God himself, we have seen our misery. And though such self-examination was and is very painful, the truth of Scripture is clear. Our conviction is inescapable. God's judgment is perfectly righteous. That we have come to see in the past three Lord's days as we have considered the greatness of our misery. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's God's judgment. And when there appears to be no way out, the word of the Lord comes to us and says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There is a way out, but only one way. God's way. That way is not a way that we ourselves open, that we ourselves can provide. It's the way of the wonder. It's the way of the perfect satisfaction of God's justice. Lord's Day 5 begins the consideration of our only possible deliverance. It begins, therefore, the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism. You remember the threefold division. The catechism is divided along the lines of the three things necessary for us to know in order to enjoy the only comfort in life and death. The first we've discussed now for the past few weeks, that was our misery and the depths of our depravity. We now begin the section which points us to the gospel of our salvation. We may not be left in our misery. We must be led to see the beauty of the gospel. There is salvation, even in the way of God's justice. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. For our spiritual instruction, therefore, the catechism proceeds slowly and carefully in its treatment of Scripture. Lord's Day 5 treats the matter of our deliverance only in an introductory, yet comprehensive sort of a way. In order for us to be redeemed, in order for us to be reconciled unto God, God's justice must be satisfied. That's the only way. And the only possible way for that satisfaction to be made is by someone taking our place as our substitute and paying the debt that we are incapable of paying ourselves. So I would have you attentive to hear our only possible deliverance. That's the theme this morning. Our only possible deliverance through divine reconciliation, through divine satisfaction, and through divine substitution. As this fifth Lord's Day develops the truth of Scripture, it's immediately evident that the only possible deliverance is through divine reconciliation. You and I have been estranged, separated from God. The whole idea of reconciliation presupposes the prior existence of a bond, of a covenant, that relationship of fellowship and love, a love which God Himself established immediately in the creation of Adam and Eve in paradise. Such a relationship is presupposed by the idea of reconciliation. You can't speak of reconciling total strangers. You cannot understand reconciliation properly without that idea of the covenant which has been violated by sin. We've had opportunity both in Lord's Day 3 and in gleanings from the book of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, to consider that relationship between God and man, the human race that God has created. We saw that God walked with Adam and talked with him. We were created in a covenant fellowship with God in a relationship of love where life was lived as an intimate friend of God. That covenant relationship is still pictured in holy marriage. Godly marriage reflects that covenant relationship between God and His people. Not only is that clearly taught in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, with respect to that covenant relationship as restored by Christ, but the prophecy of Hosea calls attention to that likeness between marriage and the original relationship to God in which man was created. That relationship was broken by our adultery. That's the spiritual picture of the consequence of sin. We were created in a relationship to God that was as a bride in intimate fellowship with her husband. But we spurned the love of our husband and were unfaithful in that covenant relationship with him. We turned our backs on God. We went for another. We became adulterous. We fell into the snare of the devil. And while it was fun, while it lasted, and the fruit tasted good, the Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin for a moment. It made us totally miserable. Our sin brought us death. We live with it today. We realize it. We confess it. By the law of God, we've been given to know our misery. Not only that original guilt in Adam, but we confess we are conceived and born in sin. We confess that's our life. As we are by nature, as Adam's children. But as those who come to know our misery, We now ask in the agony of our souls, can't we ever go back to our husband? How is it even possible that we be reconciled? How can we be restored to living fellowship and favor of God? And that's the initial question before us this morning. How is reconciliation even possible? Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we can escape that punishment and be again received into favor? In other words, can reconciliation take place? And the answer to that question is clearly taught throughout the Bible. If there is to be any reconciliation between God and his unfaithful wife, it will only be on God's terms. If that reconciliation will take place, it will only be in a way that shows clearly God reconciles us unto himself. Faithful spouse. Nor can she ever undo her transgression. She can never rub off that corruption into which she entered. Though she can cleanse her body, the filth of her soul she can never remove. So that God had every reason to put us away. He had grounds for putting us away with finality. Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 that adultery on the part of a spouse is grounds for putting away. I might add, the only grounds for putting away, according to Scripture. And that a marriage can be restored even after adultery on the part of a spouse, where there is repentance, is another picture of the wonder of grace, the wonder of reconciliation. But immediately after the fall, from the viewpoint of our guilt and filth, God had every reason to call for a judgment day right then and there. God had every reason to cast Adam and Eve into hell. But God's purpose was to reveal the glory of his grace and the beauty of his holiness, even in contrast to that dark background of his people's adulterous nature. That's part of the wonder of salvation, that God even provides a way for deliverance and reconciliation. God reconciles us unto himself. You never read in Scripture, we sought God out, or that God is reconciled to us in some way. Rather, reconciliation is entirely from God. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. The word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. As we have seen, immediately after the fall, God didn't wait for Adam to come to him. Adam would never have come to God. Adam was hiding from God. God came to Adam. And God came to reconcile Adam unto himself. He said, I will put enmity. I will save. I will send a Savior as the seed of the woman, that you might be reconciled unto me and be restored in my covenant life and fellowship. That's the promise of the gospel. Genesis 3, verse 15. That's the ministry of reconciliation which is preached to you. And that's the word of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Zion shall be redeemed. But again, in God's way, that deliverance, that reconciliation, will take place, says Jehovah, through judgment, through divine satisfaction. Divine reconciliation must take place through divine satisfaction. That is, in order for that covenant relationship to be restored, the barrier caused by man's sin must be removed. God's justice must be satisfied. Satisfaction is to make full, to satisfy a demand. When you crave food and you feed yourself, you make full that need and are satisfied. Now, in this connection, satisfaction is a legal term. And it is therefore an absolute term. Either there is satisfaction or there is not satisfaction. Either satisfaction has taken place, and then there is reconciliation, God says, or else it has not been made and there's no hope for reconciliation. God's justice must be satisfied. There's no other way to be reconciled to him. To put it in other words, you and I have a debt that we owe God. God doesn't simply forgive and forget. He demands payment. He demands satisfaction of that debt. Now, the idea of debt is not strange to us. If you owe the bank some money, you stand obligated for that debt. You have a mortgage on your house. You stand obligated for that mortgage payment. You can try to ignore it, but the debt remains and you end up with bad credit and a repossessed house. You can try to run away from your debt, but your attempt will be in vain as far as that debt is concerned. The debt will remain. It must be paid. If the total debt with interest is $112,789.14. You are obligated to that debt to every last penny. Only then is that debt wiped out. That's the idea of satisfaction. The debt which God required of us is the debt of love. From the moment God established his covenant with us, He set before us the obligation to love him perfectly. We are to love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, with our whole being. And that obligation stands before you and me always. As rebellious children of a rebellious father, Adam, we accumulated a debt for our failure to love God. And not only did we accumulate a great debt because of our relationship to Adam, our guilt in him, and therefore our original pollution, but daily you and I only add to the debt. Every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful impulse, every sinful word, every sinful deed, every sinful bypassing of our obligation before God only adds to the debt that we are constantly increasing. Every moment that debt increases endlessly. Suppose that 15 minutes from now we could stop sinning. That will not happen, of course, because of the depravity of our natures. But suppose, for the sake of illustration, that in 15 minutes we could stop sinning and we could begin to seek to satisfy our debt before God. How would we do that? Merely to tell God we're sorry is not enough. We still have the debt. Even true repentance involves more than saying, I'm sorry. It also involves an active turning from the sin. Merely telling the Lord we're sorry will not remove even a tiny part of our debt. Suppose not sinning anymore, we decide to love the Lord from now on with our whole being. And suppose, again, for the sake of illustration, that we could do that. We still wouldn't be paying our debt. We stand before God with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. Gained nothing. In order to remove the barrier, which is the debt of our sin, it's necessary that for every single sin there be an act of love. That means for us merely to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins cannot satisfy his justice. Suffering his wrath as punishment for sin is, of course, quite possible for man. Scripture makes clear that except a man be saved, he's going to suffer that wrath eternally, into all eternity. That's the misery of death apart from Christ, everlasting death. That death will never satisfy God's justice. Because the justice of God demands payment beyond the suffering of his wrath, the only way that satisfaction can be made is by you and me willingly placing ourselves under the wrath of God, suffering the infinite agonies of hell, while at the same time proving to God our perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect devotion to him. That's satisfaction. That's essential. That's an inescapable requirement. All the rest of the work of salvation hinges upon the work of satisfaction. If satisfaction cannot be made, it is of no use to investigate further the possibility of salvation. That's how crucial is satisfaction of God's justice. Do you see the problem we're up against? The words of Job 9, verses 2 and 3 must become our own. How should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Instead of eliminating even a tiny bit of our debt, we only increase it more and more every day. So that satisfaction is simply impossible as far as you and I are concerned. Terrible, you say? Indeed it is. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that leaves us before a seemingly inconquerable problem. No salvation. Unless there is something or someone who can take our place and pay our debt as a substitute for us. The only possibility of our salvation is that of divine substitution. Divine substitution is the only way to the satisfaction of God's justice. The possibility of another substitute is ruled out immediately. Question and answer 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? By no means. None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. An important truth this is for us to grasp from a practical point of view. Because the very inclination of sinful man is to attempt of himself to provide the substitute for God's satisfaction. And you and I are no different. Because of our sinful pride, we are most reluctant to acknowledge that all our salvation from beginning to end must be from God. Always the sinner attempts to impose a substitute upon God to take the place of mercy and truth and righteousness. In the Old Testament, when God gave his people the law of the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the types and shadows which pointed to Christ, it wasn't long. And the Jews had corrupted the whole idea of sacrifices, and they looked at them as the substitute which they could bring in order to satisfy God. The same error we see coming up in the church today. Our works gain something with God. So that apart from those who had the spiritual knowledge of faith, which looked alone to the promised Savior for their salvation, the multitudes thought they were doing God a favor when they worshiped, when they brought their bulls and goats to the temple and gave tithes of their possessions. so that God had to proclaim to Israel repeatedly that his delight was not in sacrifice nor in burnt offerings. As David sang in Psalm 51, verse 17, when God brought him to his spiritual senses and led him to repentance, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We need repeatedly to hear the same truth, beloved. The notion that we can bring something to God to satisfy him, that notion is still very prevalent. It lies within our nature, our fallen nature. One comes to church thinking that his or her mere presence in God's sanctuary will please God. Another might give a large offering with the feeling that by this deed and gift, he's paid back many sins that he's committed in the past. Another might show himself zealous for the cause of missions in some faraway land, thinking, even subconsciously, that God will accept this sacrifice as a substitute for the evil that he does to his neighbor right next door, or to make up for the poor wages he pays his employees. This notion of providing satisfaction with our own substitute, that's not foreign to us at all. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Else would we not understand how foolish it is to attempt to please God? I'll never forget when I was just a high school kid working in the lumber yard, how there was a builder who wasn't paying his bills. And month after month after month went by, and this man owed thousands of dollars. And he comes to the boss at Christmas time with a bottle of scotch. In the foolishness of his deceitful heart, he thought that that bottle of scotch was going to please the boss. While he continued to neglect the payment of his debt, I can tell you the boss wasn't pleased at all. He was angry. Shall we imagine that we please God with an offering of something that's already his, while at the same time we continue to pile up our debt before him? How abominable is such a man or woman in the sight of God? There is nothing that can substitute, that we can substitute, that will pay the debt by which we can satisfy God's perfect demand and his holy justice. Not even an angel from heaven can satisfy God as a substitute for us. We read in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of his father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You see, beloved, it's not a matter of you and I bringing something to God. Never is. We must make satisfaction in that substitute The substitute that will satisfy God must stand before him in such a way that you and I stand before him in that substitute and make satisfaction so completely as if in our own body we atone. If there is to be salvation, and praise God there is, it will be through the substitute that God himself can and does provide, that no man should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves, and God alone. That's the wonder of our salvation. From beginning to end, God saves and God alone. God proclaims a glorious gospel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And what's the certainty of that promise? This, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God saves. God ordained Christ to enter our flesh in the way of the wonder, born of a virgin. God of gods is born in our flesh to become like unto us in all things, sin excepted. He becomes our representative head, as we read in Romans 5 and many other passages, our legal substitute before the tribunal of God's justice. And as our substitute, he went to the cross for us. He paid the price of our debt, bearing the burden of God's just and infinite wrath against our guilt and sin. And paying the price, Jesus carried away our sins, the sins of all his people, and reconciled us unto God. That's the gospel. That's salvation. Zion is redeemed through judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And you realize that judgment was executed upon Christ. God says to you, in the midst of all your sin and guilt and hopelessness and shame, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, I have made them white as snow. In the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been made as white as wool. Do you believe that? When you stand in Christ by faith, when you stand in him who is God and man in unity of divine person, you are righteous, holy, redeemed, saved. Yes, there is repentance if you are reconciled unto God by Jesus Christ by faith. Of course there is. He works that too. So you are reconciled to God to experience his fellowship and love forevermore by faith in Christ. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now in the realization that your sins rise up against you, prevailing day by day. Come now in that deep consciousness of your guilt and sin. Knowing the greatness of your misery. Come now. Come now with that burden of sin that's too heavy for you to bear and for which you can never satisfy. Come now. In the way of repentance and sorrow for those sins, hear the word of your salvation. It's God's word. Salvation is from Him alone. A work, a wonder work of His grace from beginning to end. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the blessed revelation of Thy promise to us, for those streams of living water. Let us pour into our thirsty souls. We thank Thee that when there was no way out for us, Thou in mercy didst provide an only substitute and a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank Thee for the gift of faith by which we are one with Him and believe in Him, whom to know is life eternal. Give us to live in the joy of this gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.